I know you're very full, and I hope that this won't push you over the top. So just give me a few minutes to share here. Father, we just thank you for this morning and for all the ways in which you've met us and touched us and joined with us. Lord, I just ask you in these closing minutes that you would give me the grace to share what I believe you put in my heart, but to be succinct and clear and to share your word, your heart, with my brothers and sisters. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Fred and I have been sharing in a series, and it's called Becoming a Kingdom of Priests in a Prodigal World. Building the Father's house, a house filled with the Father's love, where the fatherless can find the Father, the homeless a home, where the unloved are loved, and the untouched are touched, and the unreached are reached. How many of you'd like to see a place like that? Yeah. By the way, all you young people, you're invited to my house Saturday, September 10th. We're going to have a cookout. We're going to celebrate the beginning of a new school year. And I've got a special guest I want you to meet, okay? So just mark that on your calendars before I forget, okay? All right. Fred, in his last message, shared this quote, which I want to share with us again. It's from a man named Michael Spencer. We are not time travelers from the past. We are pilgrims from the future. We have not come to reclaim something that was lost. We have come to proclaim someone who has found us. So let's stop our hand-wringing and our rage venting. Let's reclaim our mission and reframe our perspective. In any case, what's important for the church is not so much whether the United States of America is post-Christian as whether Jesus of Nazareth is post-dead. And we all know the answer to that. Amen. Yes. So this morning, I want to share with you on the subject of being desperate. Someone once said, you know that you're desperate for an answer when you look at the second page of Google. Most of you can relate to that. There are a few people that are still not there yet, but whether you want to admit it or not, the 21st century is here, okay? And I'm looking in the faces of people who at least sometime in your life, you've been desperate. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. I know better, Alex. Yeah. We all know what that feels like. And I reached a point of desperation a few weeks ago. I wanted to share with you something personal. our youngest son, Kyle, who was living with us until January, and then moved out and moved in with his sister, Joy, and her husband, Justin, in Hamden. That's Kyle, by the way, when he's with me in Indonesia in summer 2008, so 8 years ago this time. He left their house, and we didn't know where he was. They didn't know where he was. And subsequently, his phone went dead. He stopped paying on it, so he didn't have a telephone. We didn't know how to reach him. Now, Kyle, historically, and this obviously isn't intended to be a criticism, he's not the best communicator. How many of you know people that aren't good communicators? Huh? You know, yeah. It used to be you write them a letter, they don't write you back. Now you email, then you email them, they didn't email you back. Now today you text them, they don't text you back, whatever. You know, so there's been a history of that with Kyle. So, you know, a couple weeks passed, we weren't too worried. But then a couple more weeks passed, and guess what? I started to grow desperate. Desperate. Just wanted to know that my son, our son, Linda's and my son, was okay. The people at the noon prayer time prayed with me a couple weeks ago. And prior to that, I had hacked his email. NSA's been asking me if I could work for them now. by the way, I can tell you some things about Hillary. No. Anyway, but I... but I hacked his email, but he never was good at email. He had thousands of unanswered messages. There was one message he checked on August 4th, so I knew he was alive on August 4th. And then I went to White Pages, started to look for the names and of his friends that I knew about, and even paid money. I don't know if you've done it before, but you pay extra money. I was willing to pay the money, which to me was nothing compared to the hope that I could find my son. Finally got a hold of one of his friends and called him, left a message. Didn't think he was going to call me back, but he did. He called me back in about 5 minutes. He said, hey, Mr. Reinhardt. I said, how you doing? It's good. So I'm trying to get a hold of Kyle. I said, I've had a hard time. He says, well, it's hard for me too. He says, it's been a couple weeks. It took me about 2 weeks to get a hold of him. He says, but what I use is Facebook Messenger. Some of you use that. All you young people know what I'm talking about. He says, that's how I get a hold of him. So I thought, I can do that. So I messaged him, and he messaged me back. So I was like, wow, thank you, Lord. And we were supposed to get together this last week. Made a date, but it didn't happen. So I'm still desperate to see him and wrap my arms around him and just tell him how much I love him. What my wife and I have been doing is been sending him cards every week, just telling him of our love. But I'm sure a lot of those have gone unopened. But you get this, you reach this place of desperation, don't you? You know, and you just feel desperate. Well, I want to share with us this morning the story of two people who felt desperate. Before we go there, you've all heard the quote, that desperate people do what? Desperate things. But let me just add to that. Desperation does not seek the approval of others. Desperation does not allow barriers to hinder its pursuit. And desperate prayers may cause a person to act out of character. If you have your Bibles or whatever you use to read the Bible, your iPads, phones, Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 40. Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 40. We're going to read about two desperate people. Two desperate people. Scripture begins this way. On the other side of the lake, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they had been waiting for him. Then a man named Jair, that's his Hebrew name. You'll have a different name in your Bibles. A leader of the local synagogue came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter was about 12 years old, and she was dying. Now, I'm sure most of you, if not all, have read that account many, many, many times. But let's think about this a minute. How did the majority of the synagogue leaders feel about Jesus? Not good. Thank you. Yeah, he was not their hero, was he? No. And so here we have a synagogue leader in front of a crowd of people, not only acknowledging Jesus, but falling down at his feet and begging him to come to his house. Would you agree with me? That man was desperate. That man was desperate. See, as I said a minute ago, desperation does not seek the approval of others. It does not allow barriers to hinder its pursuit, and desperate prayers may cause a person to act out of character. This man was acting out of character. He was desperate. He didn't care what the rest... He very well, and we don't know this for sure, but he very well may have said less than becoming things about Jesus. It's highly possible. But now he's desperate. His only child. How many of you have only one child? Few people? Nobody? Few people, okay. And how many of you were or are an only child? Any hands? Yeah? Okay. You can imagine what it's like if your only child is dying. 12 years old. Very interesting. What was Jesus doing when he was 12 years old? He was in the synagogue, wasn't he? He was in the temple. Yeah. 12 years old. And here she is, dying, and he's saying, Master, come, please. I need you. So Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to go with you. I'll help you. And as Jesus starts to leave, what happens? He says, if we pick up at the next verse, it says, as Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe. Immediately, the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it, and Peter said, "Master, the whole crowd is pressing up against you." But Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt healing go out from me." And when the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is another desperate person, wasn't it? And again, a little bit of the background. If we go to Leviticus and we read about what was required of a woman with an issue of blood, she was not to touch anybody. If she sat in a chair and then you sat in it next, you had to wash all your clothes. She was like an outcast from her own home and her own society. Now, almost like a leper, yeah, not quite the same, but close, because it's for a period of time. It's normally for a woman's monthly cycle, but this woman had been bleeding for how many years? 12, the same age as the little girl. Yeah. 12 years. And there could have been all sorts of reasons. We don't know why, what the problem was. Medically, there are a lot of things that could have been true. But I personally know a little bit what that's like, not from myself, but from my wife. Because when we were dating, she, at one time, we'd just come to faith. And I was about to witness the second greatest miracle of my life. I was going to say the first, but I realized the first was the fact that God apprehended us. She's got her friend Sue with us. Sue, could you believe that one day we'd be here worshiping God, the three of us? We were 21 years old. How many of you guys are 21 or close to that, huh? I mean, we were running the streets. We were bad news bears, believe me. And God redeemed us from all of that. And because of his grace and mercy, I'm standing here before you this morning. But Linda had, she had ovarian cyst and kidney stones at the same time. So she was a hurting cowboy. She was anemic from her blood loss and a lot of pain. And I went, and we're brand new believers. We just come to faith that summer. This is November. And November of 1972, we just met the Lord and been filled with his Holy Spirit. And so I prayed for her to be healed, and she wasn't healed. And then I read in James 5 where it says to call upon the elders. And I thought, well, I didn't know a whole lot about the Lord yet, but I knew I wasn't an elder. So called upon the elders from the church we were visiting in Columbia. And they came to the house. And it's a longer story than I can tell right now. But they prayed with her. The next morning, she went into the hospital, obeying her parents' wishes. She was living at home at the time. And the doctor said, "Why are you here?" She says, "There's no kidney stone. There's no ovarian cyst." But I know what it's like to feel desperate. You know, desperate. You're bleeding. You're anemic. Nobody wants to be near you. Physically, you're tired. You're worn out. Emotionally, you're worn out because nobody wants to be around you. They didn't have the hygiene that we have today, so there's probably an odor that followed this woman wherever she went. And here she is in a crowd of people, and she's saying, "If I can just touch Jesus, if I can just touch him, I can be healed." And it says he touched the fringes of his robe. We don't know. It could have been that she reached out to touch him and he moved away and that's all she could grab. We don't know the details of that, but what she would have really touched would have been the tzitzit, get it right, on his talit, which is his prayer shawl, that there are which rim the prayer shawl, and that's most likely what she touched. As she reached out her hand, and what happened? She was healed. Malachi says this, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." See, healing in the wings. Where would you be touching wings if you touched at the very edge of it? She's touching the very edge of his garment. And his healing power is released. He said, "Who touched me?" His disciples would be like you and me, right? "What are you talking about, Lord? People are pressing in all around us. Everybody's touching you." He says, "No, somebody touched me. My power left me." And now let's put ourselves in the place of the woman. What's she thinking? Yeah, oops. Wow. You know? I mean, what was she probably expecting that she would hear? A rebuke. Who said that? Marie, thank you. Yes, a rebuke. You know, you shouldn't have touched somebody in your condition, much less the master. She was looking for a rebuke. But instead, Jesus lovingly called her daughter. Now, how old was she? We don't know. But the youngest she could have probably been would have been about 25 years old. Jesus is what? 30-something, right? So she's not much younger than he is, okay, assuming that she is younger. We don't know for sure. But at the best-case scenario is she's only a few years younger than him. But he looks at her lovingly and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Wow. Can you imagine how she felt? That desperation disappeared. The hands of Jesus. Now, there's another part to this story, because what do you think the synagogue ruler is thinking at this point? Where was Jesus going when the woman came and touched him? He was going to the synagogue ruler's house, right? And all of a sudden, this mission to go to his daughter is interrupted by this woman. How do you think he felt? How were women viewed in that day? Second-class citizens to begin with. Yeah. Much less a woman in this condition. And she's interrupting Jesus' mission to go to his house to pray for his only daughter who's dying. And then what happens? Do you remember the story? Thank you, Marguerite. Yes, somebody comes and says, "She's dead. Quit bothering the master. She's already died." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." And then he went to the house, and the mourners are already there. Who are the mourners? People who mourn. Yeah, Brother Ernest, I tell you, man, you got it. We'll put some Holy Spirit on you. All right. That's right. The mourners. It's an inside joke. Anyway, the mourners, yeah, they're paid to do that. And they love to go to dead people's homes because they get paid to mourn, and they wail and they cry and they put on this big show, because in Jewish tradition, and even today it's true, you're supposed to be buried what? Within 24 hours, okay? So she's going to be buried pretty quick. And they're there mourning because they only have a limited amount of time to mourn, okay? And then we move on to the next death. And when Jesus says she's not dead, what do they do to him? They laugh. Have you ever had anybody laugh at you? How does it feel? Yeah, thank you. It doesn't feel very good, does it? They're laughing at him. But guess what? Jesus just brushes him aside. He doesn't pay him any attention. He what? He had the last laugh. That's great, Fred. I wish I had that in my notes. Okay. Yes, he had the last laugh. That's right. And he took with him three of his disciples, and he goes to the room. Her parents are with him. And he says, "Child, get up." And her spirit returned at once, and she got up. And then he gave orders for them to give them something to eat. Give her something to eat. And that's something, he always did that. Give him something to eat. That's always been interesting to me. Her parents were astounded, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. You see, Jesus is the only hope for the hopeless. He is the only hope for the hopeless. And you know something? When you reach this place of desperation, there's another companion that joins you, and that's what? Fear. Fear. You know, you can imagine how the synagogue ruler felt when he learned that his daughter was dead, and Jesus said, "No, come on, she's not dead." What's he thinking? He's wrestling, isn't he? Am I going to believe Jesus, or am I going to believe the report I heard? There's fear that's come into his life. And there's only three things that can deal with fear: the presence of God, the promises of God, and the power of God. Those are the three that deal with fear. We need the presence of God, the promises of God, and the power of God. Now, I'm sure there are people here this morning that may feel desperate in your situation. You may be at a point of desperation due to a circumstance. But I want to suggest to you this morning, as true as that may or may not be, that there's a lot of people outside of these walls that are feeling desperate. And they don't know the answer to their desperation. They're feeling desperate, and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to solve their desperation. They don't know yet that the answer to their desperation is Jesus, that he's their hope. Would you agree with me? Yeah. And God has called us to enter into the suffering of others. You know, that's the biggest challenge the church faces today. So many people outside its four walls feel that we're unconcerned, feel that we really don't understand, feel that we really don't care, feel that we really can't feel their pain. And that's why they reject the church. As one woman said, as this pastor was going into bars and dealing with people, she said, she put her arm around his neck and said, "I don't need to go to church to have people tell me how messed up my life is. I know how messed up it is." That's the way they feel. And we're guilty of trying to put laws on people and trying to be judgmental. We've talked about that and all the various things. And we've all been there. And I'm not trying to point a finger at any one of us or anything like that. But the fact is that we have the answer to their problems. But what are we going to have to do to get that answer to them? We need to connect. We need to connect with a listening ear and a hearing heart. We need to enter into their pain with them and walk with them through it, taking them by the hand and leading them to the person who can bring healing and wholeness to their life. Jesus. It's the only one. Did you do it for your life? Raise your hand if he did it for your life, huh? Okay, I'm seeing a lot of hands. Yeah. He did it for my life, and he's the only one that can do it for the people who need it outside of these four walls. They need to know the love of the Father. Anybody know who this picture is? It's not Fred or me, by the way, no. It's kind of a trick question because there's no way you can guess. This is Mike Bolin. Yeah, it looks just like him, doesn't it? Here's Mike today. I want to share with you a short story. I want to conclude with this story that he shared with us. A few years ago, Mike almost died. He's had kidney disease, which was genetic. His father died from it, and his kidneys had failed. He was on dialysis. And his son, who's pictured there, that's his wife Sue and his son Steve. His son, who was 42 years old at the time, said, "Dad, I want you to have my kidney." Yeah. Now, I didn't know this, but from the moment you say that, everyone tries to talk you out of it. The hospitals, literally, their job is to try to talk you out of it. And you can say, "I changed my mind. I don't want to do this," right up until the moment you're on the operating table. You can be there and say, "Oh, decided, changed my mind." You know? And Mike said to his son, he says, son, do you know what you're doing? You've got two good, healthy kidneys. If you give me one, you've only got one left. If something happens to that, what about your situation? Are you positive? Dad, I want to do this. I know I want to do this. I'm positive. Time and time again, he was asked. As Mike tells the story, they were in the prep room. Mike's on one side of the curtain, his son's on the other, and they're being prepared for the surgery. And they had the surgery. Mike has a new kidney. But afterwards, his son said to him, you know, Dad, I was really prepared to do this. I was really convinced it was the thing I should do up until the time we were in that prep room. And when they started to prep us, I began to have a panic attack. And I began to wonder if this was really the right thing to do. I was wondering if I could really go through with it. And Mike said, well, son, what caused you to change your mind? He says, well, Dad, I heard your voice. I heard the voice of my father talking to the nurse. And when I heard your voice, I knew that this is what I wanted to do. Yeah. See, we need to hear the voice of the Father. And there's a world out there full of people who need to hear the voice of the Father. Many don't even know it. They've never heard his voice before. They don't know what it sounds like, but they need to hear the voice of the Father. That's the only place they're going to find their healing. That's the only place that their desperation is going to be met. That's the only place that they're going to be healed and made whole. Yeah. The woman with the issue of blood, her desperate need, a desperation that does not seek the approval of others, that does not allow barriers to hinder its pursuit, a desperation that may cause a person to act out of character. Out of her desperation, she found Jesus. The synagogue ruler, whose daughter was dying, in fact, who died in the midst of the discourse, his desperation was met by Jesus. So let me ask you this question this morning. How many of you would like to be a conduit of God's grace to the world around us who needs to know Jesus, who needs to hear the solution to their prayers, the answer to their needs, the only hope they can have? Yeah. I raise my hand too. Yeah. Well, this is what our September surprise is all about. Fred and I know a man, he's a Jewish believer named Jeff Bernstein. Jeff has what we would call the gift of evangelism. Now, most of us, when we think of an evangelist, we think of many things that are really different from what I believe the scripture has called an evangelist to be. We think of a big stadium full of people, yeah? Or we think of maybe somebody standing on the street corner with a sign that says, turn or burn. That does a lot of good, doesn't it? So, but what does the scripture say about the office of an evangelist? What does it say about the office of an evangelist? Yes. Thank you, Lily. They equip the church for the work of evangelism. The scripture talks about the offices of apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist. Just think, and don't hear me in a disparaging way here, but just think, these girls are going to school out in Bethel. Just think if Bill Johnson came and lived with us for a month. Or Randy Clark came and lived with us for a month. Or Georgian Banoff came and lived with us for a month, you know? Just think, that's what Paul did, didn't he? He went and stayed with people for a long time. And it's been my dream that there would be a day when those who occupy those offices wouldn't just have big conferences and bring people to them, and I'm not putting that down, don't get me wrong, but they would actually come and be with you to teach you and equip you. Well, that's what this guy does. He's just found in this year the favor of God. He's been to Sarasota, Florida, and Frederick, Maryland, and he's worked with two different congregations, and the fruit is exemplary. they are finding 10 people a week coming to know the Lord. They're sharing the gospel with probably, I don't know how many more times than that, but many more. Yeah. And what Jeff does is he goes out with you and he shows you how to do it, how to overcome the fear of man, how to deal with the fear of rejection, how to listen to hear what's in the other person's heart so that you can help them find the way to Jesus. And he's seeing that happen every place he goes. So we've invited him to come here. So that's who I want you young people to meet on that Saturday night, September 10th. And he'll share with us September 11th. He'll be with us all week. He'll be sharing with us the following Sunday, September 18th, and he'll be with us the following week. And he's willing to come back as much as we'd like him to walk with us. So, can I ask you this morning, does that interest you? Raise your hand if that interests you, huh? Yeah. Yeah. We're thrilled that he's willing to do this. And we're thrilled because there's a world that needs to hear that message, right? You know, it's not a matter of them coming to New Heritage Community. Honestly, Fred and I are both on the same page. If somebody comes to faith, we'd love for them to come here. But if they go to another church, or if they're a Jewish person who comes to faith and they want to go to one of the Messianic congregations, that's great. We just want to help people to find Jesus. Yeah, that's the key, you see. It's kind of a win-win, right? Yeah, amen. Do you want anything to that? Okay. Fred and I were going to share this together. All right, so everybody got it? Huh? All right, so Fred's going to pick up on this message. Thank you, Paul. Yeah, Fred's going to pick up on this theme next Sunday. And then the following Sunday, Jeff will be with us in person. And we'll get ready to launch into something new and exciting. What's that? September 10th is the day. It's a Saturday. September 10th, Saturday. It's time in the evening. I don't know. Who asked what time? 6 o'clock. I don't know. Whatever time's good for you guys. I'll be home. All right. Let's stand together. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to let Fred close us this morning. Here you go. Okay.
Thanks, Randy. I'll think of something. Well, so many things are rolling through my mind. You know, I love that short video with Bill Gothard. Bill Johnson. How many of you remember Bill Gothard? Yeah, right. He was a good man, too. Bill Johnson. He said, we owe people more than a message. We owe them a divine encounter with a man, a divine man. And then the story Randy told of Mike Bowen. When his son heard the voice of the Father, he gave it all. Wow. When we encounter people and they encounter the man, Christ Jesus, and hear his voice and experience his love, guess what? They'll want to give it all. So the Lord, I just believe God is giving us an amazing divine opportunity to participate, to be Jesus' priest. So we've been talking about it, become Jesus' priest in a prodigal world. So as we close in prayer, I just want to encourage each one of us to begin to prepare our hearts, because we're going to boldly go where few have gone before. Okay? We're going to try to step out of our comfort zone and just see God move in amazing ways. So, Holy Spirit, right now we just ask that you would begin to prepare our hearts for what is to come for these next few weeks. And Lord, we just thank you that you've called us to be priests, a kingdom of priests, because of our high priest, Jesus, who's made us to be a kingdom of priests in a prodigal world. Lord, we just ask that you begin just to prepare our hearts and to put your heart into our heart. that we might desire the things that you desire and to do the things that you do. So thank you, Lord, for what you're doing these days. Thank you for the opportunity to love you and to serve you, to do your will in the world today. We all pray this together. All God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, God bless you all. Give us a hug as you go. Praise God.